This week we are in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Now, this is an account of Abram and the rich man and Lazarus and all of that. And some of this stuff in here is really kind of hard. It's one of the hard sayings of Jesus, as I'd like to say. And some people take the story of the rich man and Lazarus to be true. Other people say, well, it's just a historical account of events that actually occurred. And others consider it a parable or maybe even an allegory. I don't know, but it is certainly brings a powerful message, doesn't it? And those who interpret this narrative as true have several reasons for doing so. First, the story is never called a parable. And like other stories that Jesus has said and designated as parable, such as the sower and the seed, the prosperous farmer and the barren fig tree and the wedding feast and all of that, the story of the rich man and Lazarus uses the actual name of a person. Now, that's to specify that maybe to set it apart from ordinary parables which characters are not named. But in contrast, I think others sometimes maintain this story is a parable and not an actual real-life incident. And they point out that Jesus' standard practice was to use parable in his teaching. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus sort of follows a whole string of parables in Luke chapter 15 and 16. But I don't know if they consider the above argument strong enough to warrant classifying the story as anything but a parable. Well, what I do think is the most important thing is that whether this story is true or a parable, the teaching behind it remains the same. Even if it's not a real story, it's a realistic parable. Amen? And Jesus plainly used this story to teach that after death, the unrighteous are eternally separated from God, and that they remember their rejection of the gospel, and that they are in torment, and their condition cannot be remedied. Wow! That's heart-wrenching, isn't it? So I think Jesus clearly taught the existence between heaven and hell, as well as the deceitfulness of riches, those who trust in material wealth. We know that material, well, I say this to say that, that somebody told me once they didn't ever see a Brinks truck following a hearse to the cemetery yard. So I guess you really can't take it with you. So you got to have a proper perspective. But I entitled my message, Empty Space. What do I mean by that? Well, a chasm is an empty space, and the scriptures talk about the chasm in this story. I think that's the uncrossable divide. Now, how many people in our world today, no matter what context that people find themselves in, the divide seems to follow? Home, internet, the public sphere, and even the church. As the divide grow longer and deeper, we grow more distant from each other and more suspicious of each other, and also in our viewpoints, and more alienated from the awareness of our lives and concerns for others. Perhaps even more alienated from caring for the lives and the concerns of others, I don't think it's just a phenomenon that'll go away. This is an unhealthy condition. Division is neither good for humanity or good for the soul. Amen? In both the Jewish and the Christian theologies, we do practice Judeo-Christian principles and theology. We associate the concept of separation or division with sin, because sin separates, sin divides. Sin and separation make the soul sick. So what's the remedy? Salvation. The salve. That's what salvation means. The meaning of restoring health. Restoration. Now, we are soul-sick people. There's no doubt about it. Our society and everything and people in general are soul-sick. And the chasm sometimes that we create between us are hazardous to our health and to our salvation. Now, we can all learn from the parable that Jesus tells in our scripture today, a parable that seems straightforward at first but contains some vital lessons. And again, as you call it a parable or a true story, I don't know, but it has some vital lessons that I think all of us need to hear. Most often, the consequences of our own actions are not God's judgment upon us, create the most hellish situations that we find ourselves in, or the divisions that we sow in life will likely follow us into death. Ironically, those who would save us sometimes appear in our lives as those whom we thought needed saving. Not, oh, well, I don't need to be saved, but boy, we sure need to pray for them people. Well, the chasm begins with the other way that we view ourselves. We view God and each other. The way that we see others determines the way that we treat others. Often, we don't even realize that we're harboring these senses of difference. They become to us so natural and embedded as they appear to us that it's just a matter of course or the simple state of things. But let's look at it a little deeper. In the scripture that I read today, Jesus introduces us to a rich man. Now, interestingly, he doesn't have a name, the rich man. He's a rich everyman who finds himself or herself, whoever it may be, in this particular circumstance. The man in the story wears purple and fine linen, and he feasts scrumptiously every day. Whether in the first century or even today, that description would pretty much tell us what we need to know about the person, whether wealthy or well-off or simply upper middle class. Hey, I've got a pretty good life. No lack for the best food. Today, that may mean that he buys organic or a daily meal service and has this stuff delivered to him. I don't know. He eats three healthy meals a day, dresses very fashionably. I think we can all imagine what kind of salary that it takes for somebody to live that kind of lifestyle. So he must be living in a pretty big house with its own gated property. Bottom line, I think he must be doing well. Now, laying near the gate, or outside, of course, is the poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus has a name. He's not an everyman, or the typical man, or the typical person, but he's somebody with a name. He's a somebody, at least in God's eyes. Because his name literally means God saves. Already we have a divide. Nothing yet happened in this story, but we clearly have a divide between a very wealthy person and Lazarus. And that divide is symbolized by a gate. Now, Lazarus is not doing well. He's malnourished. He has sores. He's being eyed by the feral dogs that roam around the streets, and he's hungry and longing for some scraps, and at some point he dies and he's carried away by the angels to be with Father Abraham. Now, after some time, and we don't know how long, then the rich person dies. Now, we all going to die, we know that, unless the Lord comes for us first, so that's not unusual, but here's where things really get interesting. Whereas Lazarus is with Abraham in the heavenly realm, the rich man is hanging out in Hades, or hell, being tormented in the flames. But he calls out to Abram to have mercy and send Lazarus with water to cool him. But Abraham tells him, oh, that's not possible. He said, you know, between you and us, there's a great chasm or a big space. And it's been fixed so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so. No one can cross from there to us. The chasm is fixed. Wow. even after the rich man pleads. He pleads, perhaps Lazarus could come. Oh, send him, Father Abraham, send him. And I want to know that, too, he can send, if he can't come see me, I want him to go and warn my brothers so that they might know the consequences of their lives. Abraham replies, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they aren't going to listen to someone who is rises from the dead. Now, isn't that interesting? There's a lot of people that don't want to listen to Jesus, and after all, he was raised from the dead. But I digress. I think the most interesting part of this prophecy will come to pass. The wealthy, the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, who create vast separations between themselves and the poor in Jesus' culture of the day, do continue with this behavior despite reading the words of Moses and the prophets. But later, according to the Gospel of John, when Jesus raised his benefactor, also named Lazarus, from the dead, you remember the story, they likewise want to squelch the story instead of reacting with humility and faith. In other words, I think Jesus is saying, if they aren't impressed with God's warning from Moses and the prophet, nothing's going to impress them, not even a resurrection, not even my own resurrection. But the lessons are clear. The divisions that we sow will result in consequences that can plague us for a lifetime, or more importantly, an eternity. So in the end, the rich man reaches out to none other than Lazarus for help for saving. But he can no longer help. The consequences have already been issued, and the chasm has already been set. Now, some who may have seen this story like a modern Cinderella story. Now, I don't know how many times Judy watched the movie Pretty Woman. I know she watched it a lot, and I've watched it sometimes off and on with her. But that movie, Pretty Woman, came out with a fresh twist in the ending. If you remember the story, Edward, a rich man, he realized his error in dismissing Vivian, a poor girl trying to get by as an escort or a prostitute, as a possible partner. And he goes to where she lives to rescue her. But now this is the little clever twist. She saves him right back. So within the context of that relationship, his humanity, trust and love, and ability to connect with authenticity, the whole is restored. And then what happens in the movie? They save each other. Now, this is the hope that Jesus wants to issue to us listening to this story. It's not only the rich who have the ability to save the poor from hunger, but the poor have the ability to save and restore the humanity of the rich who have gotten lost in their wealth, that they may have forgotten how to live. Well, Christianity is above all a relational faith. In fact, Judaism, the foundation of the Christian faith, because Christ was raised in the Jewish traditions and all the different parts of the religious faith and Moses and all of that, it's still a relational faith. You see, relationships mean everything when it comes to being a healthy human being. In fact, the solution to sin in both these traditions is the restoration of relational wholeness. It was not good for Adam to be alone, you remember, back in the garden. God said, no, it's not good for Adam to be alone. And all of the created world is based on a relational context. You see, without each other, we are not the whole. So what's that say about us and our lives and our culture and the 21st century? I think maybe we already know. We're living in a world of divisions in which we have allowed a great chasm to exist between us. And until we recognize that we need each other to be whole, we will destine ourselves to a consequence of ill communal health, soul sickness, broken humanity. So how can we begin to close those chasms? Pay attention I got something I want to share with you. Connect with those who seem most unlikely to walk in our circles. Partner with those differing ideas and get to know them as human beings. Invite them to your table. Now, we don't have to agree with them. You don't need to like them, but your life is linked to theirs, whether we want to admit it or not. Because in the seeing them as people just like you and me, you may find your chasms retreating and your soul being restored. Of course, in all of this, don't forget Jesus. For whenever Jesus graces your table, salvation happens. Remember that Advent series that we had Jesus at our table? Jesus gathered an inner posse of 12 of the most diverse, different, radically opposed people he could possibly find. From varied political viewpoints, conservative, liberal, various walks of society, with usually very differing personalities, and he taught them to be a loyal and connected team, for they were bound by something much greater than their differences, and that was the love of God and trust in Jesus, God manifested in the flesh. So think about that. If they can do it, you can do it too. There's an old-timey Methodist evangelist, Jack Kelly, and he did a whole series about evangelism. He simply entitled, Just Do It. The story of Lazarus is a winning story that creating chasms is the most opposite thing that we as human beings can do in God's created world. Why? Because chasms create sin. But, you know, I like the buts and the ifs. Jesus is all about restoration and making things and people whole. Now, I challenge all of us this week. You know, we at Bethel are going through a period of time, but the attendance is down. We're not seeing a lot of new visitors. I don't know why that is, but I challenge you this week. Invite somebody new to your table or to your inner circle. Invite them to church. Fellowship with them. Be the person who crosses the chasm and heals that divide. Be a pathfinder. Be a bridge builder. Where you walk and others will follow. And on the other side, Jesus is smiling. Come. Come. With open arms. Ah, I love you, he says. And God loves you. We need to be a relational people. Amen. Well, God loves you and so do I. Hope and pray that you can to be a part of us. If you're not, I hope and do pray that you find a good Bible-believing church. We are a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, and we're proud of that because Christ is at the center. Christ, after all, is the head of the church. Amen. So, God loves you, and so do we. Invite Jesus into your heart if you've never met him as a personal friend. You will truly be blessed. And it just simply said, Lord, I want to be your friend. Come into my life, and he'll do it.